I count it a privilege to be here again. I trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. First Timothy, please. Our reading in First Timothy, chapter 1. I have a short section to read out of four of these chapters. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Rather than, I think it's very interesting that the King James Version has the two words godly edifying here. The word actually is stewardship, which minister questions rather than a stewardship of God, which is in faith, so do. Chapter 2, please, in verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And therefore the subject is the subject of prayer now. If you look down in verse 8, I will therefore that the men, males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. Now, chapter 3, for the section that interests me the most today, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, or received up in glory, possibly better. Chapter 6, just for two verses or three. Chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are familiar words. There are three main things that I want to draw your attention to in 1 Timothy. I would think that you can find some other themes in this wondrous epistle, which, by the way, is not a personal letter to Timothy, as is the character of the second epistle. This is very clearly an assembly epistle, and is really one of the epistles to the Ephesians. And there are at least three. So behind this epistle is an assembly gathering and functioning according to the divine order and pattern. Now the three themes that impress me in 1 Timothy are, first of all, a stewardship of God. And secondly, a man of God. And thirdly, a house of God. In fact, these three themes intertwine so much in this letter that I merely must tell you that I will consider the last two together. And I hope you will see why when we come to that. Now, It's interesting, as I've said, that the King James Version should put godly edifying for a stewardship of God in that verse 4 of the first chapter. They didn't really miss it too far. Their translation may be more an interpretation than a translation, but nevertheless, they seem to grasp some of the great significance of this letter, because it truly is a stewardship of God, a stewardship that is displayed in godliness. And as you know, the Lord Jesus himself is the supreme display. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let me look at the subject of stewardship, if I can now. Stewardship is the trust that is placed in the hands of a servant, usually connected to a house. And that helps me a great deal now this afternoon to show you my subject, stewardship. Every chapter of this epistle has truth about the sacred trust, the deposit. And as you look through 1 Timothy and even 2 Timothy, these are the words that you come across again and again. The doctrine, the truth, the faith, the charge, the deposit. So the trust was a deposited treasure put into the hands of servants, stewards, who ministered those sacred things for God. Of course, chapter 1 is the stewardship of the gospel. And as you look through chapter 1, you will see that there are truths related to the servant and his message. First of all, its truth must be preserved because there were enemies. Its truth must be lived, because the servant must be an example. I'm impressed with those words of Paul to the Philippians, that their manner of life should become the gospel. What is the point of preaching Christ if we do not live Christ? How can I profess that he is my Lord if I do not show proper submission to his absolute authority over every department of my life? Therefore, Paul is most anxious, as he writes to Timothy, to express the importance of not only preserving the purity of the gospel, but living its truth day by day. Of course, there were opponents who needed to be combated. There was a stewardship that needed to be discharged, and there was a message that must be preached. In fact, all the principles of stewardship are here. Precious truth, that truth of stewardship. And every truth related to stewardship can be found here. I'm going to make it very simple. I won't try to confound you today. I don't think the Lord would be pleased if I did attempt it, and I would fail anyway. But let me give you something very simple. You see the principles of stewardship that are here? Precious goods are entrusted to faithful men. The master is absent, but his return is expected at any time. And in the meantime, we remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And as I see what Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm very impressed with this. That Timothy had to be faithful, first of all, with himself. That's where faithfulness begins. In the judgment of self, in the judgment of flesh. I suppose that I can say this very, very simply here, that there are three manifestations of the flesh. And if we are truly to be faithful with ourselves, we must judge those three manifestations. Can I say that one of the first activities of the flesh is self-confidence, trusting in self? I must judge that. A second great activity of the flesh is self-exaltation. We must be faithful with ourselves and judge that. And of course, the third great activity of the flesh we see all around us, self-indulgence, pleasing self. Timothy, as a faithful man of God, had to first of all be faithful with himself. And then he had to be faithful with the trust, the precious deposit of truth that had been committed to him. And then faithful to the household over which he must minister the truth of God, or to which he must minister. And then, of course, he had to be faithful to his Lord. That comes primary as an absolute necessity. Now, godliness and the house are inseparable. I have never preached this before in this way, although, as you can be sure, we have often dealt with the truths of 1 Timothy, but I have never tried to handle this before, and this is how I've been impressed with it. You see, as you go through this epistle, you find that the house is most prominent. You would expect that, wouldn't you, brethren? With stewardship being the theme, you would expect the house to be prominent. The steward of the house. And the house is most prominent. In fact, in chapter 2, there are prayers presented in the house. In chapter 3, there is government provided for the house. In chapter 4, there is godly behavior practiced in the house. In chapter 5, there are instructions that are prepared for the preservation of truth in the house. And finally, there are dangers predicted in chapter 6. What am I talking about when I say the house? What am I referring to? Well, of course, we read in chapter 3 and verse 15 that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church. Whenever Paul writes about the church of God, as we all know, in the 13 occasions in which that expression is found, it is always a company of believers in a particular place, gathered together as a permanent testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's its outcalling, the church of God. Its ingathering is that it is house of God, not the house, but house of God. And of course, God will not have a disorderly house. The rule of God is evident in his house. Thank God. And I hope we appreciate that, because God has very richly blessed us. Now, I have four things. If I don't get to them, you'll know I had the best of intentions. But I have four things before me. And they are simple. First of all, I want to speak to you about brethren who care for the house. And I will not deal with that in any particular. I want to tell you about belief that characterizes the house. I want to tell you about beauty that adorns the house. And then I want to tell you about behavior that becomes the house. That should be simple enough. You can follow that. First of all, let me speak to you about brethren who care for the house. Thank God for such men. We did not read in chapter 3 those wonderful words about the man who cannot care for his own house, and how shall he take care of the church of God. That's a lovely word, that word care. I think it's only used in two other places in the New Testament, and that's found in one chapter in the Gospel of Luke. And it often amazes me in the way it's found there. You remember when the Good Samaritan, as we call him, you remember when he picked the man up from the ditch, beaten and stripped and wounded sore and half dead, and he set him on his own beast, and he took care of his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine. And it says on that occasion, after he had done all that, that's what surprises me, after he had lifted up and set him on his beast and had taken care of his wounds and bruises and all the rest. Hasn't he already taken care of him? I would think so. Stooped down and loved to lift him and placed him where he himself had been sitting. That's wonderful truth, by the way. That's great spiritual truth. But then after he had done all that, it says he took care of him. I think that's lovely, because you see, the care that he takes is far beyond language. Far beyond words, he took care of them. And that care is the care that has been put in the hearts of shepherds. I believe that. You know what makes a shepherd? a man in whose heart the Lord has placed a care for his own. Thank God for such men. Remarkably, later on in that story of the Samaritan, when he was left at the inn, this dear man who had been lifted from the road, and he was left there in the inn, he said to the man in the inn, "Take care of him." Left him 2 pence. "Take care of him. And what thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee." I think some of you here knew our dear brother, Mr. James McCullough. He had Eric McCullough in Ireland in recent days. This was his father. I can remember so well him saying, every time the inn door opened, the man's body's come back. The last words he heard was, "When I come again. When I come again." Oh, dear brother, he's coming. And while he's tarrying, thank God for those who have a care for the house of God. Now, I am not going to try to speak on elders, overseers, pastors, stewards, those are names that are given to such men. In fact, deacon service is also a part of the service of elders. Some believers have the idea that deacon service is when you clean the hall. Well, that's deacon service. I would never dispute that. But you surely are aware that deacon service, for the most part in the New Testament, is a spiritual ministry. And so elders do function as deacons. But I am not going to try to particularly speak on those things. Just let me say that these servants that are raised up in the house to take care, these shepherds into whose heart has been placed a care, they are really men who are raised up by the Holy Spirit. We all know that. That's Acts 20 and 28. The Holy Spirit made you overseers, not men. And what an awful departure from God's truth it is when there's a biannual vote to put men into a position that God never intended any man to have. What a prophetic thing. You know, I believe, brethren, and I come from another land, so you'll know that I'm just speaking from the Word of God and not aiming at anybody or anything. But you know, I believe that there is no higher spiritual authority than the elderhood of an assembly. I don't believe there's any higher spiritual authority. Those men do not have arbitrary authority. They do not have authority invested in themselves. They have the authority of the Word of God, which they must live by example and teach in principle and precept. There must be the pattern. You know, that's how God teaches us. I often preach that, and I'm sure you've had it preached to you many times, that God teaches His children in 3 ways, the same way that we teach our children in our homes. There are principles that are taught, divine principles laid down. And thank God for a dear mother or a dear father who is able to pour into the ears of young children principles from God. And don't ever underestimate the importance of that. Even though out there is a wicked world, and even though the very school systems themselves will corrupt the minds of boys and girls, the home influence, the teaching that is there, the principles from God's Word of honesty and integrity and uprightness and purity that can be poured into the hearts of our children are far stronger than all the influence of the world. Trust God. Sometimes I tremble today. I have grandchildren. I think of the world that they're growing up in. It makes me tremble. God teaches us by principles too. And then along with those principles of teaching, there are precepts that we give to the boys and girls in our homes. And then along with those precepts, there has to be something else. Brethren and sisters, there's no use in giving children principles and precepts if there's no pattern to follow. If there's no pattern, the others are meaningless. That's the way God does in an assembly. He raises up men with a care, and they show a pattern. And they teach principles. And they give precepts. And they tend to say all that. In our land,
And you've heard so many bad things about our land, I'm not going to say worse things, I hope. In the land where I live, there's a big movement, and by the way, it has come to the United Kingdom in a very strong way, too, so beware, brethren. A very strong movement that is actually not only voting in what they call elderhood, voting them in and voting them out, by the way. But I could take you to a place today, and I all the news today has some kind of shock effects, and I'm not wanting to get into that sort of thing, but I could take you to a place this morning, right about now, they're just sitting down to break bread. And, this morning, it might be women standing at the door. And it might be women who are passing the envelope. Because they have a female oversight as well as a male. And they call that system renewal. Renewal of what? Renewal of Rome, I guess, or something worse. Mm-hmm. But whatever. Thank God for godly elders. You know, I'm in an assembly, if you'll pardon a personal remark, I'm in an assembly where almost all the overseers were saved in our gospel meetings. And what's more, they're all a good bit younger than I am. They are my elders. You hear that? They are my elders. I believe in submission to the elders. In the fear of God. With the word of God in my hand. They do not have arbitrary authority. But there is the authority of that book. Now, I didn't really intend to spend that much time on that subject, so let me move more quickly. I want to speak to you about the belief that characterizes the house. And this is very simple, and this is not even original. If you think that men get up here and everything they say is original, you just haven't read very much. So this is not even original, but I think it's valuable, and it's well worth repeating. You see, the assembly is a pillar of the truth. And pillars have many uses. I mean in the physical realm, in our material world. A pillar may hold up a structure. A pillar may hold up a roof, for instance. A pillar, of course, holds up a light many times. And the light shines afar because of the height of the pillar. There are pillars that have just been raised up to honor a name. And there are pillars that are erected at some great historical site, where some great battle was won or something like that, and those pillars really commemorate that great event. You know, all four of those principles about pillars are true of an assembly. An assembly is a pillar of the truth, holding up the truth of God, supporting God's truth by living it. You know, when Paul said to Timothy there in chapter 6 to fight the good fight of faith, you know how you fight the good fight of faith? You live it. You live the truth. You practice it day by day in your life. So, there are pillars to hold up truth, and an assembly is such a pillar. There are pillars to hold up light, and an assembly is such a pillar. The light shining out in the darkness, and the darkness is deepening, more so than I ever expected to see. I've been trying to preach the gospel for 50 years. I can tell you there's a vast difference in doing gospel work today than 50 years ago. I was only a lad, and I was taken to the work of the Lord by a veteran evangelist, thank God, and guided and directed, and as young as I was when I was commended, Mr. McShane, I don't think if I was an elder I would commend such a young man today, but I hope the brethren didn't make a mistake. I must tell you the rest of the story now. I was 19 when I was commended. But the brethren knew that I was going with a man who would guide me aright. Thank God he did. I preached with him for many years. I must tell you now that he was my father-in-law. But he was a great gospeler. So an assembly, really, the light shines the clearer because the night is so dark. And then, of course, thank God, a pillar honors a name. The assembly honors one blessed name. Please, we're not
brethren,
except as all believers are brethren. And that's the most common word used in the New Testament for believers. How many times do you think the word Christian is found in the New Testament?
Well, 3 times. The word brethren is found many, many times.
So we are brethren, all right,
but we're not the brethren.
Let us not take any name except that blessed name that we hold high, Lord Jesus Christ. No other name is fit to be put beside it. That's the supreme name. We hold up that name, and then we commemorate a deed. I think the nearest place to heaven, as I told the dear folks this morning where we were remembering the Lord, the nearest place to heaven is to sit down with the company of God's dear people and break the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of Him. What a commemoration of a deed that is. Thank God. May we ever come with prepared hearts. May we ever come with our censers full. May the incense be beaten small, that we may present to God through worship. There's beauty that adorns the house. I've got to get to this. I'm looking.
Well, I'm going back to the Old Testament now, and I'm quoting to you Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now note, to behold the beauty of the Lord as we inquire in His temple. I love those words of Psalm 110. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The beauty of the house is that the Lord is there. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when a man came in and he was not in the fellowship of the assembly, and it was not known whether he was a saved man who did not know God's truth or whether he was an unsaved man. It turned out he was a saved man. It turned out he could worship, and he discovered something that day. And if you've never discovered it, my dear friend, some young believer here today, or even some older one, if you've never discovered this, God grant you'll discover it at the Lurgan Conference this year, that the Lord is there. That's what gives the house its beauty. The Lord is there. Did you think that verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 just happened to kind of be a break in the thought, and here's a nice verse about the Lord Jesus and a nice place to put it? No, no, no. Verse 16 belongs with the whole thing. Did you think the Spirit of God did not know what He was doing? That men ought to know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. For great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The beauty of the house is the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And if I haven't eyes for His beauty, I'm far from God. Or perhaps I never did get my eyes open to His glories and beauties. He has beauties far surpassing our highest thought. There's no beauty we have ever gazed upon that can compare to Him. We often sing those beautiful words, no mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. You see, we are holding up this precious truth about the Lord Jesus. That's the great privilege we have, to hold up the truth of the Lord Jesus. You know, when God entrusts His Son to people, to an assembly, to a house of God, it's a great thing. God has entrusted to us the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His beauty draws us and attracts us and woos us and wins us. And all around may fail, but He is unfading and unfailing. And that is the great meaning, of course, of those words I quoted to you from Psalm 110. His beauties never fade. Around us is a changing world, marked by decay and death. Here is one who is unchanging in His glory. Who ever wins our hearts. Lord, help us to appreciate them as we should. What does this language mean? This sevenfold statement of verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, what is the meaning of it all? I've often been in Bible readings. In fact, we have Bible readings almost every week. Far more than we can handle. But I've often been in Bible readings and some brother will speak up and say, why do you not have the death of Christ in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3? And I say, I don't know. I do know, though. I do know that the death is implied here. Because resurrection is implied. You see? What does it mean when it says, great is the mystery of godliness? It means that there is one supreme, perfect display of godliness. It is the Lord Jesus. Thank God. Great is the mystery of godliness. As far as I know, there are only two mysteries of the Bible that are called great. The other one, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 3. It's the great mystery of the church. And here's the Lord, and great is the mystery of godliness. Revealed in Him as a perfect man here on earth, in the splendors and perfections of His moral beauty. And He had moral beauty, brethren. He had moral beauty. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, and I believe it should be read just like that. Not He who was manifest in flesh, but God was manifest in flesh. God in flesh. Not God merely seen in flesh. Putting a word like that in really robs it of its uniqueness. God manifest in flesh. John 1 and 14 says He became flesh. His own voluntary will, not just taking a body, but He became flesh. Truly a man, a perfect man, an impeccable man, sinless, a perfect display of godliness in a man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. I believe that justified in spirit is God vindicating Him and raising Him from the dead. I take it this to be similar to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So I take it that He has been vindicated to have accomplished all the Father's will at Calvary and to have finished the work given Him to do, and He has been raised in mighty triumph, justified in spirit. Seen of angels. That's touching to me. I know He was seen of angels before He ever left the glory. I wonder, is it proper to say you wonder what angels thought? No. What must have been the wonder in those holy beings when they saw the Lord of all descend? They did see Him. In fact, angels were witnesses, as you know, at His birth, in His temptation. An angel ministered to Him in Gethsemane. They were the resurrection witnesses. And when He ascended up from the hillside that day with the wondering disciples looking at Him, received up in glory, they were there to declare that He was coming back. Seen of angels. Preached among the nations. What is that? That's the ministry of Paul, the apostles. Especially Paul with his ministry to the nations, his ministry to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Now, I particularly think that this refers to the testimony that has been left. Still, in spite of all that has happened since, believed on in the world. Still, a testimony to his name throughout this world among the nations of men. Then received up in glory, a glory that will never fade. Oh, the beauty of our blessed Lord. Listen to the prayer of the man of God of the Old Testament. These words are written, addressed particularly to a man of God in the New Testament. There's an Old Testament man of God whom we know very well. These are the words that he wrote
and let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou. He has beauty, dear brother. It's the beauty of the house. And when we come to meet in his name and gather around him, God grant we are so attracted to him that our hearts are so one that we bear away with us the beauty of the Lord. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I know it wasn't exactly scriptural, but when I was just a teenager, newly saved, we used to sing a little chorus, "Let the beauty of the Lord Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou spirit divine, all my nature define, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in thee." Very simple, isn't it? Didn't confound you with that. God help us, that we might be like him. I don't know any evidence of godliness that is simpler to express than this. Godliness is Christ-likeness. Very simply. Godliness is Christ-likeness. I want to speak to you about the behavior that becomes the house of God. There is brethren, there are brethren who care for the house. There is belief that characterizes the house. There is beauty that adorns the house. Very clearly now in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, there is very clearly behavior that becomes the house, that men may know how they ought to behave themselves. Now, it's not necessarily a warning of bad behavior. Some of us who grew up in Christian homes, and maybe especially Irish homes, every time I heard the word behavior, it's because I was misbehaving. And I suppose I grew up with the idea that the word behavior was always a warning not to misbehave. And I'm not saying that that is not needed now, that we do not need warnings not to misbehave. I think we do. In fact, 1 Corinthians is written for that very purpose. It is really the epistle of right behavior. That is, it is an epistle that corrects wrong behavior, as you well know. So we do need the wrong behavior corrected. But I'm going to suggest something to you now today, and you take it away and consider it and look at it yourself and see what you think of it. I suggest to you that the behavior of this verse in 1 Timothy 3 is right behavior, that men may know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. So what is right behavior? Well, you just need to read on. Sometimes you see these chapters kind of blind us to the context. Sometimes we kind of stop at the end of a chapter and we say, that's the subject finished now, and we miss a lot that way. But actually, chapter 4, if you were to look at it very carefully, let me run through with you what there is in chapter 4, and I have to do it very quickly. In verse 6, the servant in the house is fortified by right teaching. In verse 7, he is favored by good judgment. In verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, he is fitted by a godly exercise. In verse 12, he is followed as a godly pattern by others. In verse 13 and 14, he is fervent in his devoted service to the Lord. In verses 15 and 16, the doctrine, the truth has formed his character. That's godliness. The mystery of godliness was seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Godliness must be seen in the house, in us. And I never met a man in my life who would say, I'm a godly man. Never met such a man. Have you? In fact, I've seldom ever met a man who would stand up and say, I'm an elder. You know, there are usually men who are fitted to be elders, and people who are godly would never say such a thing. They are far more humble than that. But Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, I don't think Timothy would have called himself a man of God, but Paul called him a man of God. And here were the characteristics of a man of God, described for us in detail. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine.
That's it. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Are we really controlled by the teaching of God's word every day of our lives, in our homes, in our business, in the shop, in the store, in the school? Wherever we are in the assembly, are we taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, to the teaching? Now, I have some very simple things to tell you as I finish today. I want to tell you about right behavior in the house. And here's how I'm going to relate it. I'm going to relate it to the verse we read in chapter 2. We read, I will that men pray everywhere, that is, in every place where an assembly is gathered. I know I gave you a big paraphrase, but I think that's what it means. In every place where the people of God are gathered, I will that the males pray. What do? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Without anger and doubting. Now, let me take that expression. This is a bit of interpretation and maybe some application, but let me give it to you like this. I'm going back to Psalm 134 and verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And I cannot divorce that principle of the priesthood in the sanctuary from what Paul is writing here to Timothy. Lifting up holy hands. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Now the subject is prayer in chapter 2, isn't it? And therefore there are frail hands lifted up in supplication. And the illustration I go to is Moses. When Israel was warring with Amalek, and when Moses' hands were held up, Israel prevailed, but he grew weary. And his hands began to go down. And when Moses' hands went down, Amalek prevailed. And Aaron and Hur stood on either side and held up the hands of Moses before God, lifting up holy hands, frail hands, lifted up in supplication, in need, before the Lord. Thank God for prayer. I believe in it with all my heart. Personal prayer, yes. Collective prayer, yes, brethren. I believe in collective prayer. Prayer meetings are very important to an assembly. Lifting up holy hands, hands that are frail, recognizing our weakness, our limitation. We are very weak. Around the world, assemblies are weak. That's a statement of fact. Let us lift up our frail hands to God in supplication that he may draw near and bless us. We need his presence and we need his blessing in a tremendous way. I want to tell you about fragrant hands lifted up in worship. Leviticus 16 and 12 is my illustration from the Old Testament. Hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. You know, God spoke to me recently about something I never saw before. I was reading there in Exodus, in Leviticus chapter 16 and in Exodus chapter 30 as well. And I was reading about that incense. And you know, the same thing is true of the anointing oil. You know what God says about that anointing oil? He said that any man who made anything to smell like it was to be cut off from his people. Did I just learn that now? No. But this is how it impressed me. Any imitation of the Spirit's work is hateful to God. Makes me afraid. Any imitation of the Spirit's dealings, of the Spirit's work, God says the man who imitates it will be cut off from among his people. Brethren, be very careful that we don't imitate the Spirit's work with some falseness of our own. I know this is happening around us in the charismatic movement. Makes you tremble for those dear people. Do you know this? That actually they get together and have a school and classes to teach them how to speak in tongues? I was present one time outside of a building when they were doing it. And the leader was making sounds and the people were making the sounds after him. And God says that any imitation of the Spirit's work, the anointing oil for the priests, any imitation of it would cause the man to be cut off from among God's people. But there's another truth in it that is spoken to me even louder. You know that incense, so compounded by the skill of the apothecary. And God himself designed it. And God said, any man who makes anything like unto it shall be cut off. Worship. Oh, it has to be real. It has to be genuine. Not a pretense of things we don't feel and know. God help us. Lifting up holy hands full of fragrance. Hands full of fragrance beaten fine. Lift the hands up in God's presence. Do you know how the high priest went in on the great day of atonement with the both hands full of incense and yet carrying the golden censer and yet carrying the blood to sprinkle? Couldn't have gone in just once, could he, on that day? But you see, his hands were full of incense beaten small. Oh, that we may come before the Lord like that. This is right behavior in the house, brethren and sisters, to lift up holy hands full of fragrance to the Lord. And then I thought of a final thought, and this is my close now. Full hands lifted up in consecration. I'm going back now to the consecration of Israel's priests, Leviticus chapter 8. The consecration of the priests, blood and oil on the ear and the thumb and the right toe. You know that story. The fat and the innards and the shoulder of that ram of consecration were placed in the hands of Aaron. He felt the weight of them. He felt the weight of the sacrifice. And he lifted it. And he waved it before the Lord. Oh, that we may feel the weight of the sacrifice, appreciate its worth, and have our hands filled, consecrated hands, lifted up, holy hands. That, brethren, is right behavior in the house of God.
Father, pray. Oh God and Father in heaven, we seek thy face again at the close of our time together around the Word of God. We thank thee for it, Father, that it shows us our need of blessing, Father. It shows us where we can obtain this in thy presence. We thank thee, Father, again for the, for God not only save, but God the Lord's name. But for privileges of assembly fellowship, we give thee thanks. Yet what a solemn responsibility it is to discharge our responsibility even amongst thy people. We thank thee again for thy good word and right hearing, Father, and trust that thou hast near these things to heart. I seek to have our lives molded, Father, in ways that please thee. And belong to what all be over, Father. Soon the testimony on earth will come to a close. Soon we'll be called into thy presence. And help us while we are left down here, Father, to put more into our lives for thyself as we pass through on the godly word. Leave ourselves now with thee, Father, that it bless every heart present. Grant them us something to take away with it and make thee a blessing to us in the days that will lie ahead. As we give thee our thanks for our time to gather around the Word of God. In the precious name of our Son, we ask these things. Amen. Closing hymn will be number 432. Jesus, how much thy name unfolds to every open ear, and the pardoned sinner's memory holds none other half so dear. This name encircles every grace that God, as man could show, there only can the Spirit trace a perfect life below. I think it's a short hymn, I think we'll sing it all. Number 432, standing.